As is our custom, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. You may use the time for a rebound, if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word, and especially those doctrines pertaining to your integrity, our association with it through your immutable word. So motivate us as we study these important doctrines this evening, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we embarked upon noting these composites that you see on the board here, and we defined each of these that are a part of what is called the love of God or the integrity the integrity of God. We noted righteousness, justice, omniscience, grace, and love. And those were defined as we closed in our study last night. And we resume our study with this point here, that reciprocal love of the believer emerges as his spiritual growth informs him of the integrity of God reflected in the love of God. So these components and composites that you see on the board really define for us who and what God is with regard to his relationship to us. The righteous standards that he is going to enforce have to be understood and accepted and therefore pursued. And if you pursue them, you are bound by them as you learn them. You may decide not to apply them or use them, but it is highly advisable that you practice the concept of applying these things in your daily lives, because justice is always on guard in defense of righteousness. And so when there are violations, and therefore there's going to have to be some form of discipline, the discipline is designed in grace to pull you back in the wheel tracks of righteousness so you can continue to move forward. Omniscience guarantees the validity of all that God does, and therefore it is all done in grace. All of this defines his integrity. Therefore, we conclude with John, we love others because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. This diagram amplifies that concept. I believe that's last night's. Yeah, that's last night's. But 1 John 4:19, therefore, is the verse that I'm quoting here. It's we love others because he first loved us. Yet that love for others recognizes and submits to his ultimate and absolute authority. So when he first loves us, he provides us a means by which we can have a relationship with him. Now that obviously has to do with our volitional choice to accept Christ as our personal Savior. Now that is a first step in a process. When you believe in Christ, you do have eternal life and you are delivered from the lake of fire. That's a real good beginning, but that's only the beginning. The process of taking on the thinking of God becomes the obligation at that point. He loved us first, and since he loved us first through Christ, then our obligation then is to get to know him so we can then love him as well. Our love for him is personal. He is absolutely perfect. There is no flaw in any of his character traits. He is who he is, and he's always been that way. And so as a result of his perfection, we can love him personally. Now, doing that becomes a challenge because the human mind cannot associate with the idea of perfection with regard to an individual. God is God the Father. There is God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. We believe in a system in which there is a tripartite union for the Trinity, but we still believe in monotheism. In other words, God is God. He is invisible as far as God the Father. He is visible with regard to God the Son, and therefore he is invisible with regard to the Holy Spirit. And therefore these three come together into one unit. Now, many years ago we studied the Trinity, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. These three components of divine integrity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all of them share these same things that you see on the board here. What we want to look at here is the composites. Each has perfect righteousness, perfect justice, function under the policy of grace. They have omniscience to vet all details of any issue that comes before them. Because these things are true, that defines absolute perfection. Now, the point that I want to make is that in order to get to the way, the process, the procedure by which we can love God, we have to get involved in studying what He thinks, what He would desire us to do, ensure the fact that we continue to move forward with discipline, which is geared in grace to keep us moving forward. But we have difficulty understanding the concept of perfection with regard to an individual. That individual would be God. A great deal of mental attitude adjustment, therefore, is in the process of taking place when a new believer begins to move forward. Now, in our lives, we occasionally run into people that we really think are top-notch individuals. They are knowledgeable. They are helpful. They have great leadership qualities. They're individuals of great character and integrity. They're people who have high rectitude and probity in their lives. And as we become associated with them, maybe it's a great teacher you had in school, an employer that you had at one time, an officer in the military, a coach on the playing field. These individuals oftentimes can grab the thinking of someone who functions under them and therefore manage those individuals, you included, in such a way that you wind up having great respect for that individual. And that respect is built on their integrity. Over the long haul, they always do the right thing. Yet all of us fail. We have shortcomings. We make stupid decisions. These things happen from time to time. Some people are so good at failing in these things that they lose the respect of people around them. And therefore, they can't trust those individuals. And so there are things that will occur in life once a person becomes a believer that don't go the way that they think it ought to go for them, that the wheels are coming off in certain ways, and therefore they can't take disaster testing. They always want to blame God. Why would God let this happen to me? Well, it has happened to you. God is in His heaven. He knew about this in eternity past. He expects you to use your personal integrity to move forward without whining about it. Yet this is a process that has to be developed in the soul. And so this evening we're going to take a look at who and what God is and then see if we can somehow become part of that concept. Therefore, we conclude that we love others because He loved us first. We have to get to the point by loving God who loved us first that we can then love people who are not perfect. Imperfect people surround us. There's not a complete example of anyone, even those with high integrity, that can say that they're perfect. And so we have a problem when we want people to behave in such a way. So if we are to fear God, and we're working on our word fear, phobeo, fear God is one of the four things we're noting in verse 17. How is this to be understood? There are two approaches to this question. First of all, if the believer advances, so that's a big if there, if the believer's advance includes personal love for God, then, since that is true, he has acquired a personal relationship with God. So if the believer's advance includes personal love for God, now what is that? That's orientation to his righteousness and justice, his integrity. When you study the Bible and you come in here and I give you an imperative mood, and these kinds of things are very important, they may be boring, but to dissect verbs and to see exactly what they're saying, that process is very important in understanding what is expected of us in a given situation that is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, when I give you an imperative mood, that's something you need to underline, memorize, or do whatever you can, because that now is an obligation that you possess. And this is something that has to become a part of your thought process and your decision making. So that personal relationship that ultimately develops in this process understands and submits to divine righteousness and justice. This is a submission concept. You remove yourself from a position of authority and place yourself in a position of a follower. God is going to lead, you're going to follow. How does He lead? The Word of God leads through imperative moods. There are things that you are demanded to do, things you're demanded not to do. You must learn what these are, make them a part of your inventory of ideas for decision making. So that personal relationship understands and submits to His righteousness and His justice. The mental attitude for this includes respect and reverence and assurance. Now these terms have to be defined. First of all, let's go to respect. You may have respected someone in the past, someone with whom you were associated, but you served underneath that individual, a student, a coach, an officer, an employer, etc. Someone that you submitted to their authority. You had to learn to respect that individual. And if you could do that, then your ability to respond to his leadership was enhanced exponentially. So what does respect for God mean? It means to show esteem for God. And that means you have a thought process that elevates God to the ultimate possible level in your thinking. And that is a part of one's respect for another. Therefore, is the concept of honor. Some people want to be honored. Well, that's a combination of respect and reverence and veneration. You can venerate an individual. In other words, proclaim what a wonderful individual they are, what great help they've been to you. They've displayed their integrity to you over time. They've been a great help, a great guide, and so on. Reverence, therefore, has to do with the concept of honor. It means to show consideration for. In other words, you would defend that individual. You'd be considerate of that individual. It is not considerate to God when we commit sin, yet we are going to do it. How do we recover from that, the insult that we've made against the plan of God? We simply confess it. That's the grace process that we see right here. There's a system and a policy, but it functions on grace. God knows we have a genetically formed sin nature. He knows very well we were imputed Adam's original sin, and He knows very well that we commit personal sins. Therefore, we're flawed creatures, flawed individuals. We have to battle the body. We have to battle it with our volition. Sometimes we submit to the temptation. Sometimes we do not, but we're always under scrutiny from on high. How will these people manage their daily process, their thought processes, the decisions they make, and so on? How are they going to play out over the long haul? And so respect means also deference. It means submission to authority, submission to divine authority, and it is only revealed to you through the Word of God. So there is this consideration for, this consideration for God. You've got to avoid the violation of His standards. This is something that has to be constantly on your mind, not to violate standards. And therefore, your respect is associated with your ability to avoid these violations. And therefore, ultimately, deference, which is submission. Now, there's also a feeling of deferential regard. You defer to God's authority, and you regard Him as your leadership. He is the one, therefore, that is calling the shots, and He expects us to do whatever is available in our capacity to do in order to learn His system. Therefore, you can be a front ranker. Now, that's basically what respect means. The next word we want to note is reverence. Reverence is a feeling of profound respect and often of love. Now, that's the development of personal love for God over time. And therefore, this reverence builds over time as we learn who and what God is. And then what is so magnificent is you see His hand in your life. You see circumstances that come about slowly but surely, and suddenly you see the hand of God in this. There are ways in which you are in a circumstance and you desire for God to intervene in some way. That's the policy of divine provision of prayer. You're able to go to the throne room of prayer and submit whatever it is you want Him to consider for you. And when you do that and you pray a prayer to God after going through the process, you confess your sins, you address Him under the concept of Father. You know exactly, therefore, you're addressing the God of the universe, and then you submit to Him your petition. And your petition has to do with a number of things. For example, thanksgiving, you would do that. Pray for others and then submit your petition. And when you do that and that prayer is committed and then submitted, and then you say amen in the name of Christ, then you've completed your request. Now, He is going to hear that. You've properly prayed. You've addressed Him properly. You've thought of others. You've offered thanksgiving. You've offered a petition. And you seek intervention by God in some way or fashion. The circumstance that you may address is certainly out of your realm of power, or you would be doing it yourself. And so prayer is a way to appeal to God that He would manage a circumstance on your behalf. On your behalf means quite often that you are praying for the benefit of others. And so when you do that, you're asking God to intervene on behalf of someone else. You have an issue before you. You're completely filled in on the details, and there's nothing you can do to help. And so you submit that in prayer to God. Now, when did He hear that prayer? That prayer was understood under omniscience in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree. And all of human history has to be managed with reference to legitimate prayers that are prayed in time but recognized in eternity past. And concepts involving the movement of people, individuals, systems, all of these have to be managed by God in order to bring about the fulfillment of that prayer's answer. And you've got a book in there. It's called Prayer, and there are systems of prayer that you can evaluate yourself. But there are things that God is going to override, but He is also going to recognize the quality of your prayer and the mental attitude behind it. He will recognize that, but oftentimes He will overrule your prayer because He's in charge. He is the one that has to manage circumstances for others as well. And therefore, we never get upset because our prayers are not specifically answered. When they are, we see the plan of God in that. But there are a lot of people involved in a prayer. When you start praying for others, you're not only praying for that individual, there are members of that person's family, there are associates, there are circumstances that you have no clue about, and these all have to be managed as well. And so getting the prayer fired up that's already recognized in eternity past, it gives a great advantage to whatever the request happens to be. And God, therefore, is going to wind up analyzing that and therefore fulfilling it in the way that He sees best. But reverence is something that you begin to respect God about because you revere His ability to intervene in not only your life but that of others. And prayer is a very powerful weapon in order to take advantage of that. And so reverence is a feeling of profound respect and often of love. And this builds love in your cardia when you see God actively engaging in your life. Therefore, veneration is involved as an act of showing respect, especially of obeisance. When you are in a mental attitude of obeisance, that means to submit. There's a system by which when you approach royalty and when you're in their presence, dependent upon the culture and how it's managed, there's a bowing process. Some people get on their knees and other, procedures of recognizing royalty is observed in various cultures. And that's what obeisance is, to bow down mentally toward God. And so the bowing of the head in prayer is customary, and that shows obeisance and recognition of God's authority. And therefore, the state of being revered is the concept here. Reverence, therefore, can mean several things. It includes awe and respect and esteem. Then there's the word assurance. To be assured of a number of things gives power as far as your understanding of the plan of God and your place in it. We have a term called eternal security. Eternal security is based on your assurance that you've been saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a sad state of affairs when people abuse the word of eternal. If you have eternal life, it has to be eternal life. There can't be anything you can do to lose something that's eternal. Yet people believe they can. I believed in Christ, but then a year or two later I did this just completely awful thing, and I'm sure that I lost my salvation. That's illogical. If you had eternal life 2 years ago, you've got it now. There's nothing you can do to lose it. And there are many passages in Scripture that confirm that. But assurance is an important concept with regard to one's relationship to God. You have to be assured that He's in charge, that He is the guide of your life, that He is the God of this universe. And so this is a mental attitude that is possessed by the believer who has advanced to problem-solving device number 7, that is personal love for God. And therefore, it produces confidence, it produces certainty, and it produces security. Eternal security is based on your assurance that God is righteous, He is just, and He will do exactly what He says He's going to do. And once He's done it, once you have received His eternal life imputed to you at the moment of salvation, you may be assured not only you have eternal life, you have an eternal future. And when you die, you'll be absent from your body, your physical body. You must get rid of this thing. It must be cast aside. In an interim body, you're instantly in heaven. People die all the time. They've been dying since Adam died. Everybody dies. But the body stays here. The soul never dies. And that is a comforting thought from Scripture. If the soul never dies, then where does it go when it's absent from the body? It hits an interim body. The soul is created by God. The soul that is created by God never dies, and the soul that never dies has to have a container for it to function, and therefore that is an interim body. Face to face with the Lord is where you get that concept. Now, if that is true, then assurance is found in both English and Greek dictionaries, so I want to give you a couple of these ideas. English definition, something that inspires confidence. Are you inspired and do you have confidence that God is in His heaven, you have eternal life, you will go to heaven when you die? That's one concept. There are many others. Something that inspires confidence. Easy freedom from self-doubt or uncertainty. You may have reasons to doubt your decisions, but you should never get to the point where you have self-doubt about who you are. You are a royal family of God. You can do nothing to change that. You can be as bad as you turn out to be, but you're still a royal family. You are going to be disciplined because of your deviations from the standards of God, but you still remain a child of God. Anybody who's had a child knows they're always your child. You can't say, you know, I know we may be tempted from time to time, but you can't say to a child, you know, I've just about had it up to here with you, Fred. I think I'm going to disown you. You're no longer my child. And then he'll go get a birth certificate and he'll say, right here, it says that I am your son. And you'll say, well, that may be true on that piece of paper, but mentally I'm checking you out. But he'll say, I'm still your son. And so that's what God says to us. Sons of God, children of God. These phrases are all over the New Testament. And it says to us that if He has us, He adopts us as our son. That's the doctrine of adoption. He adopts us as our sons. We're always sons and we're always in His family. And He will not in any way turn us out, no matter what we do. Now, we have the self-doubt and uncertainty as being something that is not a part of assurance. It is rather a source of security. How about Greek? We have the word here, pleroferia. And pleroferia means perfect certitude, full conviction. Certitude, absolute truth. Conviction, I'm convinced that this is true. I'm convinced this is the status quo I possess as a member of the royal family of God. Now, if that is true, then you know that God is on your side. Then you need to be on God's side, and you too can work together. And you work together through the Word of God. Let's do an excerpt here on this word. Plera phoria. And plera phoria is defined as follows. The term denotes a superabundance of a knowledge of God. So you have to have knowledge. Which is not just formally linked with agape of the Christian understanding of God and life, which is epitomized in Christ as the one through whom God actively reveals himself. See, God is revealed through Christ. The obvious reference in Hebrews 10:22 is to the full assurance of the faith, which rests on approbation of the atoning work of Jesus as the high priest. Purified thereby, the Christian can stand with full confidence before God. So purification is the issue when we believe in Christ. We've been purified in the sense that our soul has been saved. And it has free will, but it doesn't have a sin nature. That's not where the sin nature is. The sin nature is not in the soul, it's in the body. And the volition only allows the sin nature to have any impact on the person's life when a negative choice is made. Otherwise, you're in the circle. So the use of the word in Hebrews is pertinent to the application of love the brotherhood and fear God. Love the brotherhood, fear God. So what's the fear concept? We're going to develop that as we go through this. But fear is only an issue when you deviate from the standards. And when you're in the system moving forward, making good choices, it's not fear, it's reverence. Always, though, in the back of your mind, you understand that deviations from the straight and the narrow, meaning wheel tracks of righteousness, can bring about the need for fear. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 25. Let us draw near, meaning to God, with a dependable soul inventory in full assurance, plera phoria, full assurance of faith, with the cardia sprinkled from an evil conscience, and that's a rebound, and our bodies washed with pure water, and that's the status quo of spirituality. So let's note footnote 10 here expands on that. We brought a little Mosaic law. So Hebrews is really about the Hebrews, now wouldn't it be? And you have a lot of illustrations from the Mosaic law that's brought into the book of Hebrews as a way of illustrating the biblical doctrines that are pertinent in the church age. So if you're in the book of Hebrews, there's going to be a lot of stuff drawn in from the Old Testament as illustrations. So you see that example here in verse 22. The phrase, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, combines the Old Testament imagery of the sprinkling with blood to give ritual purity with the emphasis on the interior cleansing. It's interior cleansing for us when we confess our sins. In the Old Testament, it was the animals. The animal's blood was an illustration of our Lord's sacrifice that would come in the future. And so the blood of Christ has to do with the fact of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So there's an interior cleansing, therefore, that's being emphasized here from the Old Testament and provided by the New Covenant. It is the heart that is cleansed and the conscience that is made perfect, and therefore that gets you the status quo of spirituality, which is rebound, confession alone to God alone. That produces the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let us draw near to God with a dependable soul inventory in full assurance of faith, with the cardia sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us keep holding unwaveringly to the confession of our doctrine, because the one, having made the promise, is trustworthy. And let us concentrate on one another for the purpose of encouragement to love agape and divine good production. The encouragement to love and divine good production. To love what? Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, and then the in fellowship you have divine good production. Now the rebound occurred in verse 22. Production occurs in verses 23 and 24. Then 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more as you see the day. That's the day of your physical death or the rapture, for it is approaching, it is imminent. And so those verses bring out the concept of assurance. Now, there are two reasons why a church fails. Number one, what is being taught from the pulpit is false, heretical, or doctrinally flawed. Now, I've been here pushing 32 years. I admit the fact that in that 32-year period of time, I've probably said something that could have been said better. Maybe chose the wrong word, something like that. Heretical? I don't think so. Doctrinally flawed, possibly. Misphrasing something, not explaining it thoroughly, that kind of thing. So no one's perfect, but I am confident to say before you tonight that I have never knowingly said anything to you that I knew at the time was false, heretical, or doctrinally flawed. I think I got about I think I can compete with Rush Limbaugh on 98.9% accuracy. Or, number two, the doctrine being taught is accurate and in line with systematic theology, but the congregation has no interest in serious study of the Word of God. And I fear, let's change that word, it's a bad choice. I am concerned that that is the general lay of the land for serious Bible study in the United States of America. I just think there's no interest in this. When you teach people over a long period of time, and I go back to the federal schools and progressive ideology, the long march through institutions, and you teach people there are no absolutes, that's going to cause you to have a little bit of pause before you enter into a serious study of a religion, and I use that term loosely. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, when you enter into some religious environment and there are absolutes that are being communicated from a 2,000-year-old text, meaning the New Testament, about a 5,000-year-old text if you consult consulting the Tanakh, that's old stuff. This is the 21st century. We're told that there are no absolutes. So why would I want to go there and be told by some doofus in a pulpit what I can and can't do? That's the attitude I see developing. The millennials, they may have some attributes going for them. I'm certain that they do. But this whole concept of absolutes has escaped them. And so they're willing to buy into any suggestion that comes down the pike that leads them to believe that it'll be fairness will be better served if we move away from an old traditional standard. See, standards indicate in a culture behavior patterns. There's certain standards that society and the culture submit to and therefore hope to complete in their lives on a daily basis. But the culture is changing, people. We have got a new culture developing in our country. It's not the culture. I'm looking across the room here. There's not a millennial in here. Now, there may be out yonder somewhere in the other room, but there are no millennials in here. And the culture you're familiar with has to do with standards. And in addition to that, you believe those standards emanate from absolutes that generally may be discovered in the Word of God. And therefore, to study the Word of God gives power and certainty to the standards to which you've been asked by parents and others to submit to and uphold. But if you're taught over the course of your entire academic career that there are no standards and that religion simply wants to control people, which would be a good idea, if the Word of God controls you, that is a good thing. If people try to do it from, say, some political hierarchy, that's not a good thing. And when the people decide that they prefer the politicians to the theologians, then you've got a problem. So I was talking to one of you the other night, and you made comment to me that I taught something back in the mid-90s that you had listened to, I assume, either MP3 or over the website. And that I was making comments then about the lay of the national land then that are similar or either prophetic of what we're recognizing today in our society. Okay? So yes, that's true. I've seen this coming. The man that taught me how to analyze the zeitgeist of the country from a biblical prism in the 1970s. Helped me to realize and understand how to read a newspaper, how you listen to the news, how you evaluate what's going on in the community. When you understand the angelic conflict rages, that the dark side is doing everything it can to run right through the institutions and tear them down, that is the agenda. It has always been the agenda, but not necessarily in our client nation until progressive ideology from the Frankfurt School got its momentum. And now people have been propagandized into this. Our culture has changed. We are old folks, old hat. People do not want to hear what we've got to say because they've been set free from any restraint and they can do whatever they wish to do as long as it's something that inverts truth. And they're really good with that. And they call that being fair. So we have here two reasons why our church falls. Nobody wants to hear serious study of the Word of God. I can't tell you how important I think our study of 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12 was. And I think it took about, many lessons to get that done. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is the only ace in the hole this country has now. Now, to have a restraining ministry, you have to have some restrainers. So I'm saying that when the restrainers peel off, those that restrain are not able to restrain enough. We can go back to where the Lord met up with Abraham because he was all concerned about Lot down in the Sodom and Gomorrah complex. Over a million people down there. And do you know what their problem was? The Lord, at least what the Lord considered was a problem. If he had been discussing all of this with Justice Kennedy, he would not have gotten very far. But he was talking to Abraham, and Abraham was definitely concerned about what was going on down there. And the Lord said, I'm going down there to clean house, kick shins, take names. And he said, well, if you go down, and he knew what he meant by that, I'm going to get rid of a bunch of people. I'm the official guy that can go down there and get this done. He said, well, what if there's 50 people down there that's righteous? He says, well, then I won't do it then. That's a big enough restraint right there that might have some impact over time. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Yes, if it's even 10. And Job's family, I think, was something 10 or 11 of them. So assuming all 10 or 11 were righteous, then the Lord said, I won't take that down, but here's what I do guarantee you. The righteous are going to be delivered, but the rest I'll take out. There's not at least 10. And so he goes down there and he counts up those that are qualified to be pulled out of the danger zone. There were only 4 of them. One had a U-turn. So only 3 actually wound up getting out of there. He burned the whole place down. There's no... That was something like, 5 or 6,000 years ago, approximately. And you can, if you've ever visited Israel and have taken you down the Dead Sea and given you a tour, take a look at that place. It's still parched. Nothing grows there. Nothing. Is it a piece of real estate no one wants to buy? No one's going to build a big condo on that thing. Why? Because the Lord did away with that. Whatever the acreage is there, it will never be used for anything profitable again. So when the problem is the latter, no interest in Bible study, then one of the major reasons is due to momentum testing. People cannot in any way use doctrine in their lives if there's anything going wrong. If there's not the sun shining, the birds chirping, and nobody's giving me any trouble, I'm good to go with spirituality and the Word of God. But don't let anything intervene at any point during my day, and I'm telling you this, I'm going to see people bleed. Principle. No testing, no circumstance, and no person ought to rob you of assembling yourselves together for the teaching of the Word of God. My instructions when I got to Houston was this, not from the colonel, but just from people who went there. Here are the house rules at Baraka Church. Show up on time. Sit down. Mind your manners. No unnecessary movement. No talking. No making noise. Concentrate. Take your notes. And when the last amen is said, you may get up and leave. Church is not a place necessarily to make friends. Church is the place to grow in grace. And if you do that successfully over time, you naturally are going to find friends with whom you can have some kind of coordination. The issue of church is to grow in grace, to show up, take your notes, and leave. Now, the rules are not that you just show up, take your notes, and leave, but that's how you get started. You don't have to worry about whether you know anybody. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to make friends with people. You don't have to worry about whether they're going to have a social. You got to worry about whether they're going to have some activity. Your job is to grow in grace. Get the information. Be a front ranker. And let God take care of the associations that will naturally develop over time as you grow in grace. So we did that. And over time we made friends. Some we still know and keep up with. Well, these are desperate times. They are trying times. But that in no way dissuades us. We simply observe what the parade is presenting as it marches past. Our job is to interpret and be aware, to analyze, and therefore be informed. Our job is to be a restraining influence on this process. And the way you restrain is to grow in grace. When those who know the truth allow themselves to be easily distracted by the common, usual, and predictable attacks from the dark side, then the spinoff from the pivot contributes to the decline of the client nation. And the death of free exercise will soon follow. I firmly believe this. You have to read historical trends, okay? Nothing happens instantaneously. Nobody announces on a given day the following parts of the Constitution are no longer effectual. I'm marking them off today with an executive order. That's not going to happen. But the culture's change will bring some things about. And I believe a cultural change that is going to come, that will be obvious very shortly over the coming decade at most, will be a rejection of Christianity in all its forms. That is the way things work during historical downtrends. And you have to make up your mind that you're going to be a restraining influence on that. You let God take care of this. He went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are five cities down there, Sodom and Gomorrah, the famous ones, but there were three others. There were a million people down there, and all but three people were destroyed. That's where their graves are. You have no idea the explosion that took place down there. It was a conflagration of the highest order. There were no funerals. There, whatever's left of those people is in that muck and mire and grime that's called the Dead Sea and its environs. I am telling you, when I emphasize these things, I do not want people to say you're being negative. I am telling you how to read historical trends. It has transpired over the 30 years I've been here. Everything I've said has come to pass. And there's more yet to come. And it's not in any way to dissuade or discourage. I'm telling you, you are the people who are important in this process. You are on the winning side. I want you to know that. Do not get discouraged. It's almost like us on D-Day attacking that huge wall of goo and mire at Normandy. And running up against that wall, these guys are being killed left and right in spades. And they could have reported back and said, "It's too hard. I can't. Wah," and then run back into the water. They didn't do that. There were casualties, quite obviously. And there are cemeteries there to show it. But they kept going. They never flagged. They never gave up. They kept moving forward. Those are the kinds of people that we need in the invisible war. They keep moving regardless of the environment, regardless of the cultural decline, regardless of all of the negative things that apparently are popping up to our dismay. It's none of our business. That's the devil's world. We are not part of this world. Our job is to keep moving forward. Therefore, I submit to you 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 for a review. That's your obligation and your duty. The ability to fulfill the mandate to love fellow believers unconditionally requires associated orientation to the prospect of fearing God's wrath for failure to do it. And I want to repeat that one. The ability to fulfill the mandate to love fellow believers unconditionally requires something. It requires associated orientation to the prospect of fearing God's wrath for failure to do it. What does this mean? What does unconditional love for others mean? No mental attitude, verbal or overt sins. Can you look? When I was raised in the South, and it was the Deep South, you were taught this. You don't ever insult anybody. You may hope they die in a fire, but not in public. You're always cordial, and especially to adults, it doesn't matter who they are. It's yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. No, ma'am, and no, sir. Whatever's required, you have no input in this. So you behave yourself and you mind your manners. That's how you have to behave when you get grown. It's not just for children. It's for everybody. A formula, therefore, emerges. Personal love for God plus unconditional love for fellow believers equals the copacetic spiritual life. You can put down your sword and shield with regard to ruling other people's lives. None of your business. Take a lot of heat off yourself when you learn the fact that you have no physical, mental impact on what's going on around you. Your job is to grow in grace and get involved in the copacetic spiritual life. If you have authority over another person, then you can manage that person in a proper way. But otherwise, people have free will and volition. They're going to do what they're going to do. And, prayer might either be a problem-solving device for some. Pray for these people. Oh, God, make this person a better person because they're about to drive me crazy. That's before God. He would say, yeah, just leave them alone. That person is my child too, and so I'll take care of it. Just get out of the way. Negatively stated, the principle becomes no personal love for God minus no unconditional love for fellow believers equals divine discipline absent happiness in life. Divine discipline that's added, what's taken away is happiness. Why are people not happy? They're all upset things not going their way. How often does that happen, actually, when everything's going your way? I mean, is there anybody keeping notes on that? I mean, when does it all go your way? Thus, the word fear has to do with respect, reverence, and assurance when in the context of unconditional love for fellow believers. But dread, anxiety, and fright in the context of discord, hostility, and disunity. God doesn't like that. Dread in the Old Testament is the verb yare, to be afraid. Fear born out of respect and reverence. See, respect and reverence places you in an environment of submitting to a senior ranking authority of some description. In our context, it's God. Okay? And if God is going to promote you if you submit to His righteous standards, then you are willing to go that route as long as you agree with the standards He has imposed upon you that you now know. But if you run across one you don't agree with, then fear comes into the picture. I don't want to do it that way, but I see that I better because I don't want the discipline, and I'm afraid that if I do what I want to do, that might happen to me. Fear is an undercurrent, but it's not the emphasis in this passage. It is respect and reverence is what it means here. So orientation to the authority of God is enforced by the prospect of divine wrath for noncompliance with His mandates. They're His. Noncompliance, therefore, would cause fear. Those that have advanced to personal love for God have respect, reverence, and assurance of God's love and grace, and therefore their fear quotient is a positive reinforcement for their compliance with God's will. See, fear is an undercurrent. It's not pertinent to you as long as you are positive. The fear quotient has been diminished, but it's out there because you understand that it's always available to God if you don't comply with His mandates. Now, on the other hand, those whose relationship with God is not based on personal love for Him, their fear quotient is a negative complex of sins based on dread, anxiety, and fright. That's not a good place to be. And so you have reverence and you have fear. Fear is the undercurrent when you're in the bubble. You know that there are mandates you need to follow. Sometimes you don't. The fear quotient is there, but it's suppressed. When you are out of fellowship, fear becomes dominant and reverence, therefore, suppressed. And that brings about discipline. Now, the final verb in the verse and paragraph is the present active imperative of tamao. It's translated honor, and it's the second time it's been used in this verse. And so we have to honor the king. Now, let me see. I think we're exactly the place we need to be in order to crank up something on Sunday morning. So let me proceed here for a few more points, and then I'll give you a heads up of what happened Sunday. To honor the king is to orient to the principle that no person is in a position of power unless the Lord approved of his ascendancy. So wherever you see people in positions of authority, especially political authority, king is who's in the context of our verse here, so that's political. Honor the king. Honor the whatever is there. Is it a president? Is it a monarch? Is it an oligarchy? Whatever it is, that's what you need to submit to. They're calling the shots. God put them there. Therefore, live with it. If poor or even evil people, and when I say poor here, I don't mean they don't have any money. I mean they're poor leaders. If poor or even evil people gain power over a political, commercial, social, and military organization, the believer is to orient and adjust to that person's authority. I've heard people form a military, say that they were under the authority of a senior ranking officer of some description, and that they were horrible leaders. But didn't change the fact they submitted their authority. That's what you do. And you learn from that. If nothing else, you learn if I'm ever in that position, if I ever get promoted to that position, I'm certainly going to be more honorable than that guy. So I've learned from the negative, you see. And so you're under pressure to submit to somebody that's being very difficult for you. And you decide that you're going to learn from it rather than buck and whine and carry on and get disciplined in some way. The position of authority indicated in context is basileia, and it means king. And for us, in our hours of discontent, is POTUS. So that's our guy. And POTUS is in charge for another 6 or 7 or 8 months. And we can whine and mule about it. There's nothing wrong with that. Free speech kind of thing. But you're not going to change anything. This man is in power. Listen to this. Because God is using him to validate the current spiritual decline in the souls of the American people. You get what you deserve. Honor refers to the respect due to the sovereign who is divinely permitted to hold the office and sit on the throne that represents the leadership of a national entity. Respect, therefore, is due. And what is the respect? I'm sure that I can stand before you today and without fear of contradiction that I have violated that standard several times over the last 7 years. Actually, probably the last 25 or 30. But then what good did it do me? They're still there and they still did the horrible things they've done. Well, there are passages of Scripture that provide additional impact to this verb in the light of the Christian citizen of a nation. I'll give them to you. There are 5 passages. We don't have time today, but we'll do them on Sunday. And the people who come Sunday wondering what these 5 passages are about, they need to have listened to midweek classes. So we'll see how well they do. We'll note Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Titus 3, verse 1, Luke 20, verses 22 through 25, Matthew 26, 51 through 54, John 19, verses 10 and 11. We'll do that Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of discussing these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and motivate us with regard to the content of these very important verses. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.